Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we will take our reading from verse 5 through verse 17. Listen to this. This is God's very word to you. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we read this and our hearts prick us. We know that we are sinful still. But Lord, we pray that as we read this, we will also take hope in the mercy that we have received in Christ, having been united to Him, and that we will put on all of those things which You have called us to put on. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't often recommend movies, and I'm not making a recommendation now, but there is a movie that's kind of interesting. It's called K-Pax. It's older than several of you here. It was from 2001, and that makes me sad to say that. It's older than several of you here, but it's a movie about a man who is actually, well, he's locked away for issues that he's been having, and he's convinced himself that he is an alien. Now, there's enough plot twists and there are enough turns that you're not sure by the end of the movie, but throughout the movie, this man, he goes by the name Prot, this man, Prot, from the planet K-Pax, does all the things that, well, that the author of the book and of the screenplay thinks that an alien would do. For instance, when he eats an apple, he eats the whole thing, including the core. He claims that he can talk to animals and understand their language. He knows incredible amounts about space travel and about astronomy. He knows all sorts of things that not your ordinary guy would know. And he even eats bananas with the peel still on. All of those things set out what the writer thinks that perhaps an alien from another planet would do on this earth. These things seemed out of this world to the man who was seeking to help Prout. Over the last few weeks, we've been talking about worldliness and that we are to live otherworldly lives. Worldliness, we said, is just accepting, just going along with the patterns and values of the culture around us and accepting them as our own in an unquestioned way. But we haven't yet addressed, other than to say, don't love the world, what it looks like to live an otherworldly life. We began that last week when we said that the otherworldly life is that life that sets its mind on Christ and the things above. And the otherworldly life sets its affections there. But we haven't really made the distinction between those who are worldly and those who are living otherworldly lives. So what does it look like if you are otherworldly? Christians have been called to be otherworldly. We've been called to live as strangers in this world, pilgrims and exiles. We're looking to that country, looking to that city which is ahead. What does it look like to live as if you are a pilgrim, an exile here? Well, it would look exactly like those things which our text describes. Again, last week we saw that the otherworldly life, because it has been united to Christ, because it has been changed, because it is no longer its own, but it has been united to Jesus, well, it sets its mind there, and the mind and the affections that set and are set on heavenly places and on Christ will cause us to live in a certain way. And that's what we see in our text. In our text, we see that an otherworldly life is characterized by what a Christian does not do and by what he does in contrast with this world, because of his union with Christ. That sentence was a mouthful, so let me say it again. An otherworldly life is characterized by what a Christian does not do and by what he does in contrast with this world because of his union with Christ. We're going to see it in 2 points this morning. Firstly, we're going to see the negative essence of the Christian's otherworldly life. This is found in verses 5 through 11. The negative essence of the Christian's otherworldly life. Secondly, we're going to see the positive essence of the Christian's otherworldly life. The positive essence of the Christian's otherworldly life. So, what do we mean by negative? Well, we mean that it's what we do not do. If we are living an otherworldly life, these are things that we do not do. In other words, this, what we are about to see, is the Christian's logical response to being united to Christ. It's the only right response when we consider what has happened to us because of our salvation. We're no longer united to this world, as verse 7 shows us. In these you once walked when you were living in them. We're no longer walking in those ways as a way of life. and of mindset and of a lifestyle. And so then, this negative essence of the Christian's otherworldly life is set up in two words for us. First, it's set up in the word mortify. You see that in verse 5 for the word put to death. And secondly, it is set up in the word that, well, it's one word in Greek. It's a couple words in our translation that you must put away. And so this is what the negative essence of the Christian's life is. It's put to death and put away. These two commands that we have set before us in our text, they demonstrate to us that if we wish to name the name of Christ, if we want to say that He has changed us and we have been made into His likeness and image and we are seated with Him in heavenly places, then these will characterize us. They show us that we must be aggressive with sin in our life. Anything other than non-stop aggression towards sin is not acceptable. We must be like a soldier pursuing an enemy on the battlefield. How do we do that? Well, first we need to look at sin differently. You and I are prone to look at sin as simply acts that we do, things that we do. Well, that's sin. Instead of a mindset and a heart placement on things, a heart attitude, sin defines the unbeliever. We're born into sin. We do not know right. And we know right enough that we know that it's sinful. But our lifestyle is a sinful one. And when we look at sin as it is, as it has affected us in all our life, we only do this when we've been united to Christ. We see that all of our doings are tainted with sin. And so we reassess. And we look at ourselves in the light that sin is not actions that I take. Sin is who I am. Then we will begin to battle sin rightly. And so then this negative essence is set before us in this command. Put to death, mortify, kill these things. What does the Apostle Paul tell us we must put to death? Well, first in the list, for those who wish to live an otherworldly life, those who want to be named in the name of Christ, you must put to death sexual immorality. The word here is porneia. It's the very word from which we get pornography. It includes looking at pornography in any form, in print. It also includes reading dirty books or articles. Popular ones in our day are the romance novels or even 50 Shades of Grey. And some do these things who name the name of Christ, and they want to name the name of Christ and yet hold on to the things of this world. They have no shame and they post about them on Facebook. And so this word for sexual immorality covers many things that are sexual in nature. It goes from those books and those magazines to what you look at on your computer to even Cosmo articles that are written to stir up lust. And it covers sexual relations outside of marriage. Listen to what our larger catechism says is forbidden by the seventh commandment. That's what this word is addressing. It's turning us to the seventh commandment. Number 139 asks this question. What are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? And here it is. It's a lengthy answer, but I think you will get the picture of what the Apostle Paul, what the Holy Spirit through Paul is saying here. The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communications or listening thereunto, wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews. He's not talking about soup here. The word for stew is the old word for brothel. So keeping of brothels or resorting to them, entangling vows of single life, undue delay of marriage, having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, unjust divorce or desertion. Now listen carefully. This is honing in and drawing close to a bullseye on the word that is set before us for sexual immorality. Idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, what do you listen to? Books, what do you read? Pictures, what do you look at? Dancings, where do you find yourself? Stage plays, in our day it would be television and on the internet. And all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or in others. And the Apostle Paul sets this out first of those things which set us apart from the world. If you want to be otherworldly, do not be caught up in these things. And then he says, impurity. This is a more general term than sexual immorality. This is dealing more with thoughts and attentions of your mind. And so I ask you this morning, what fills your mind? That's a part of idleness. When you have nothing to do and you are just sitting there, what fills your mind? When you think, what do you think about? When you see someone of the opposite sex who is attractive, does your mind go where it shouldn't? Are you still walking in impurity? Because you must put that away, the Scripture says. You must have minds that have been taken captive by the Word and that take thought, every thought captive to the Word. The Scripture tells us this over and over. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, this word for impurity is used. And then it says, if anyone disregards us in this matter, they are not disregarding us, but God Himself. In other words, if you want to name the name of Jesus, you must cut off sinful thoughts and patterns before they take root. Because what you allow yourself to think about, you will likely eventually do. But he goes on, he says, passion and evil desire. These things are very closely related to each other. We can think of passion as uncontrolled sexual passion set loose in the body. That is the act of sexual sin. Evil desires are uncontrollable sexual passion set loose in the mind. In our day, sexual sin is so prevalent. And even in Paul's day, that Paul says it is such a mark of worldliness that we must do all that we can to be rid of it if we want to name the name of Christ. Paul's covering all the bases. He is saying that there is no possible way to live the otherworldly life, the life that looks to Jesus, that loves Jesus and sets its mind and affections on Jesus, if it is a life caught up in sexual sin. And so I ask you this morning, are you entangled in this dangerous web? Are you caught up in the snare of Satan? Is your mind filled with what it shouldn't be? Are your eyes seeing what you should have never looked at? And are you reading and listening to those things which a Christian has no place reading or listening to? Jesus says to you, And I charge you now, if you are caught up in sexual sin, you must repent and you must put it to death. That's what the word is. Put it to death. Stop believing what the world says and believe what God says. No longer believe the lies of the world. And then he says, covetousness. You must put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. You see, the root from which all of these other sins spring, your sexual sin doesn't just start out as sexual sin. It starts out as covetousness, uncontrolled lust, which turns into idolizing sex and yourself and your pleasure above everything else. It's greed. It's an insatiable desire to have more, even of those forbidden things. And that's why it's idolatry. It is placing your lust over God. God says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And when you're caught up in covetousness and sin, you are loving yourself with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. But what you don't realize is you are loving yourself to spiritual death. Death that only ends in damnation. Your text does not say this, but I want to bring it out that there is a textual variant in the Greek from which we as Christians take comfort. It says in verse 6, talking about these sins, that on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And the textual variant, which I actually believe should be here, says, upon the sons of disobedience. Here's your hope this morning. Here is your hope. If you are looking to Christ and you are wanting to put these things to death and you are resting in Christ, you can know that the wrath of God will not come upon you. Because for the believer, it has already come upon Jesus Christ. That's your hope. Turn away from this sin. Turn to Jesus. Look to Him. He is your wrath bearer. The damnation that we deserve for our sin, the pain that we deserve, the punishment He has borne in Himself. But there's also a warning. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. If you will not repent, if you will not turn, if you will not look to Christ and turn away from your sin, then that wrath that goes upon the Christian, upon Christ for the Christian, will come upon you. Thomas Brooks said it this way: sin may rebel in a saint, but it may never reign in a saint. And then the apostle goes on, not only are we to put to death those things, we are to put away these things. And the word here for put away is the same word that you see in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, since then we have been surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside, cast aside, put away every sin and the weight which so easily entangles us. That's the idea here. Sinful things, put them away. They ensnare you. They entangle you. Get rid of them, that you might live the otherworldly life. And these are the things we are to put away. Anger. Anger. You know your heart. You know how you are. Do you have an always simmering, festering, burning heart attitude that takes so little to set you off? Are you always mad about something? The Scripture says this is not acceptable for those who have seen the grace of God in Jesus Christ, because He forbears with your sin, and His just wrath was poured out on Jesus for you. The Lord is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Are you slow to anger and plenteous in mercy? You see, that is otherworldly. This world says it's okay. It's okay to fly into rage when someone cuts you off in traffic. It's okay to fly into that anger as long as you don't kill someone. And Jesus says to you, you have heard it said of old, thou shalt not murder. But I say to you, whoever hates his brother is in danger. You've already murdered in your hearts. Then he says we must put off wrath, put away wrath or rage. You see, there's a difference between God's wrath and your wrath. God's wrath is a righteous wrath that is on account of sin against His holy nature. And it is a well-measured, well-poured-out wrath. It is not like our wrath. What's our wrath? Well, someone does something to you. Or at least you hear someone has said something about you. And there's no holding back. It is like a volcano that erupts and that lava just comes out and it takes over everything and it is burning and there is nothing that will stop it. And then suddenly it's gone. If you name the name of Christ, you must put this away. Malice, he says. This is wicked and hatefulness toward others with the idea of harming their reputation. It's a sinful delight in the harm of someone else. It's quite the opposite of your Savior who was sinless and died in your stead and said, Father, forgive them. Slander. This is malice acted out through the tongue. This is office talk. This is that talk which goes on around the water cooler. You know, where there's just some boss that you really don't like and you're going to say everything nasty about them that you can. Even if it's true, and you might even say this sometimes, you know what? The truth hurts. Let me tell you something. It may be true, but it's still slander. Slander is that speech, true or not, which has no redemptive purpose. Your mama may have said it to you like this. If you can't say something good about someone or nice about someone, don't say it at all. The Apostle Paul is saying that for a Christian, slander must never, ever come out of your mouth. It's one of the easiest and most worldly forms of murder there is. If you name the name of Jesus, you must put it away. Read the Proverbs this afternoon. See what the Proverbs have to say about speech in a Christian. Go home and read James about the tongue and see what it says about speech in a Christian. Obscene talk, he goes on to say. There's no place in the Christian life for off-colored jokes or sexual innuendos. If you name the name of Jesus, you must remember His words. Remember what He says in Matthew 12. You can't get good and bad water out of the same fountain. You either make the fountain bad and the water bad, or the fountain good and the water good. And He says something fearful. That on the last day we will give account for every word which we have spoken. Put away obscene talk. Do not lie to one another. He goes on to say, Satan is the father of lies, and those who are of this world follow their father. Those who are of the heavenly world follow their father. God is a God of truth. Do not lie to one another. Those who have been united to Christ by faith have God as their father, and lies are this worldly. Do not lie to one another. And then look what it says. seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. If you are a Christian, if you are naming the name of Christ in your life, if you have been a liar, you must become a truth teller. That's what it means to become renewed or be being renewed in the image of your creator. If you've lived an unholy life, you must now, if you have faith in Christ, put on purity. You see, our aim for us is otherworldliness, because otherworldliness is Christ-likeness. Otherworldliness is seen not only in what we do not do, but also in what we do, which brings us to our second point quickly. This is the positive essence of the Christian's otherworldly life. He tells us to put to death and to put off those things. And then he says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Does your heart long to show mercy? Do you long to be gracious as your Father has been gracious to you? Do you feel for those who are being slandered? Instead of slandering them, do you go to them and show them mercy and compassion? Kindness. This is the opposite of malice. This is not wishing evil upon someone, but wanting to do well, seeing that someone's well-being is taken care of. It's like the Good Samaritan. Here was a man that he owed nothing to, a man who probably would have nothing to do with him, but a man that is a man made in the image of God just the same. And so he shows kindness to him. Humility. This is something that the world knows nothing of. It is a self-seeking, self-esteem, pushing, pride-building world. And it is otherworldly. Otherworldly. Be humble. To not think less of yourself, but to think of yourself less, is how someone has put humility. It must be actively put on. Humility is not a posture. It's not walking around like this. That's not humility. Humility is seeing and knowing who you are in light of the Word, and knowing what Christ has done for you, and rejoicing in that, and saying with others, I am by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. Meekness. Again, this is otherworldliness. It's not a spinelessness. No, meekness is, it's knowing who you are before God and doing what He calls you to do. It's a willingness to suffer injury rather than to afflict it. It's the opposite of the gotta get them first attitude. Patience. Here's a better word for patience. Long suffering. That's an older word. It's long suffering. It's refusing to yield in passion or wrath or rage under trial. It's trying to be like your Savior, who was like a sheep led before its shearers. When He was led to the slaughter, He was silent. Long-suffering, bearing with one another. Some people just get on your nerves. Bearing with one another. Forgiving one another. Forgiving. Have you been holding on to a grudge? Have you been holding on to something for so long now, you don't even remember what it was, but you just remember you don't like this person for some reason? What if Christ did the same? And then love. Put on love. This is the greatest of these. The scripture says, owe no man anything except the continuing debt to love one another. You want to know how to live an otherworldly life? You love God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. That's otherworldliness. Love is otherworldly. And it's only in Christ that we have true love. Love that says, you know what? I can do without that they might hear the gospel. You know what? I can do without that they might have love. And they will know you are my disciples by your love. What about you? Do you love the church? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or are you filled with slander and sexual immorality, etc.? You see, one looks just like the world. The other looks like Jesus and is otherworldly. What you are putting to death and putting away are things that the world prizes without thinking anything of them. But what you are called to put on, what you are called to put on, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and loving one another, those are things which honor God. And the world wants nothing of them. So how do you live otherworldly? You love Jesus. And you love Him more. And you love Him more today than you did yesterday. And you love Him more tomorrow than you did today. And you do so by being in His Word and having your mind transformed, so that when the world looks at you, they would look at you as if you were just as strange as a man eating a banana with a peel on. Just as strange as a man who eats an apple core. That's living otherworldly. Let us pray.